Okie doke, Vaughn.
Thanks everyone for coming. So like Dave said, I have an undergrad degree in psychology, and I'm currently doing a PhD in psychology and religion in Cambridge. And for those of you who are interested, my topic is on anger at God. So if you have issues with God, or you're angry at him, or whatever, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But that's not what I'm going to talk about right now. I'm going to actually first present some psychological research on the self that may be relevant and helpful to our understanding of grace. So please bear with me as I start with a couple of psychological ideas. And I don't want to burden you with jargon, so I'm going to try to brush through that as quickly as I can and give you, you know, what you need to work with. And like Dave said, the handouts, I'm sorry they're not enough, but they will be available online and I think later. So one way in which psychologists have conceptualized and studied the self is through self schemas. Schemas are kind of cognitive structures or filters that are created through past experiences. And they're filters that help us organize the experiences that we have. They guide processing of self-relevant information. And self-schemas include knowledge that are about the self that are relatively stable over time. So personality attributes, physical attributes, skills, ability, or occupation and hobbies and so on. So they're basically sort of structures through which all our experiences and all that we experience, all that we see, hear, smell, you know, deal with people, they're all filtered through these kind of structures. And they're sort of cognitive, this handout is not printed very well, sorry, I don't know how to do it. So they're generalizations about the self derived from past experience. So some of my self schemas are psychologists. That's one way in which I sort of assess information around me through that filter. I'm a mom, I'm a wife, I am pretty... I think I'm pretty smart, so that's one of the, you know, not to toot my own horn, but, you know, smart is one of the self-schemas that people have. And to be schematic for certain traits, as opposed to aschematic, is for a person to consider themselves on either extremes of that trait, and to consider that trait as personally relevant and important. So, research has found that, has explored how schemas influence how people process information. Relative to aschematic, people who are schematic for a particular trait or dimension are faster to make judgments about information relevant to that dimension. They can more easily remember behavioral evidence in support of that self trait or self-descriptiveness of that dimension. They're more likely to predict future behavior consistent with that dimension and resist counter-schematic information about themselves more strongly. So all that jargon, here's an example. Here's a schema that a lot of women, not you, you know, I'm sure not the women in this room, but a lot of other women will probably possess, fat or thin. So women who are schematic, who are aschematic, don't really think much about their weight. They don't really care much. You know, they may say, yeah, I guess I feel a little fat right now, but, you know, I don't care. Whereas women who are schematic for, say, fat, for women for whom fat is a self-schema, are quicker to make judgments about whether they feel fat or thin. They're more likely to make predictions about their weight in the future. So they'll more likely say, oh, it's going to be Christmas, I'm going to put on 10 pounds, it's going to be awful. They're more likely to remember things that they did about their weight, such as going on diets, or likely to remember how many miles they ran yesterday, that kind of thing. And they're more likely to ignore or reject information that tells them that they're not fat. So even if they fit in like size zero clothes, they're still going to be like, oh, I feel so fat. So they resist information that's opposite to how they see themselves. Because there's often so much going on around us, and because our brains are limited in how much it can deal with at any given time, schemas act as filters to help us more efficiently parse out information that is most relevant and important to us. So they exert a top-down influence over our experiences. They affect how we perceive and process information, and in turn, they affect how we feel and how we behave. So even though schemas act as filters, like top-down filters, on how we experience the world, they're also influenced and reinforced by our experiences, because more often than not, we discount information that doesn't match with our existing schemas. And that's okay if schemas are relatively healthy, and if a person has flexible enough schemas to sufficiently deal with a broad range of experiences. Things become problematic, however, when a person's schemas are rigid, or if the person only has one or two core schemas that they constantly use. So, for example, it's okay if you think of yourself as a smart person and use that schema to assess information around you and assess how people interact with you and how you feel about yourself. That's okay. But if you don't have any other way of seeing yourself, then when you experience failure, for example, you may find that you cannot cope with that experience. You get stuck. And like you should think, you're stuck in the moment, you can't get out of it. You can't see the world or make sense of your experience in any other way. So one of the problems is overly rigid schemas and a lack of sort of flexibility and a lack of a range of schemas to see the world. If you're only able to filter information in one way, you can't deal with all that's going on around you. Psychologists have furthered their research on the self schemas to explore different aspects of the self. They've observed that people seem to have different selves. People have an actual self, the self that they actually are. People also seem to have ought selves, the self that they think they ought to be, as well as ideal selves, the self that they would ideally like to be. Ought selves and ideal selves are also separated into selves of their own versus others. So Simeon or whoever else, who I think they'd like for me to ideally be. And the same goes for the ought self. There's who I think I ought to be, and there's who I think other people think I ought to be. And the most interesting about these different selves, and the thing that has caught the attention of psychologists, is that discrepancies can be found between these different selves. And these discrepancies are generally problematic. So before we go on to problems associated with self-discrepancy, you may be asking, well, where do these ought and ideal selves come from? The short answer is that they come from childhood experiences, which means parents. Ought and ideal selves develop out of fear. And ought and ideal schemas come to exist because children want to avoid negative outcomes and foster positive outcomes. We adopt ought selves and strive to be that way because we think that if we're like that, we can avoid criticism, rejection, and punishment. And this is, you know, in very young children. They adapt these ought selves, and they adapt sort of the selves that they think their parents want them to be so that they can avoid rejection, criticism, punishment, anything negative. And in the same vein, children adopt ideal selves and strive to be that way because they think that in doing so, they will receive more attention and love from their parents. So one is an avoidance of ought selves are related to avoiding punishment. And ideal selves are related to striving for more love, more tension. And so these ought and ideal self structures develop during childhood, and they continue to influence the person's social relationships as they start to adopt ought and ideal selves from significant others, such as spouses, in-laws, PhD advisors, and the like. We adopt these ought and ideal selves throughout our lives from people who are important and meaningful to us. So on to self-discrepancy research. We have found that discrepancies between actual and ideal selves are associated with feelings of dejection, such as sadness, fear, and disappointment. So when there's a big discrepancy between a person's actual self and his or her own ideal self, they'll often feel personal failure, disappointment, and anger towards themselves. When there's a big discrepancy between their actual self and the ideal self that they think other people are sort of wanting them to be, they may experience fear of rejection from other people and expect others to be disappointed towards them. So who you actually are is very different to who you would ideally like to be, you're likely to feel disappointed towards yourself. But if who you actually are is different to who you think other people would like for you to ideally be, then you're likely to be afraid of sort of rejection from them. And discrepancies between actual selves and ought selves are associated with agitation-related emotions, such as shame, guilt, panic, fear, threat, and also with depression. Specifically, when a person's actual self is very different to who he thinks other people think he ought to be, so difference between actual and other people's ought, he may experience fear and threats. Because of expectations of being punished for not living up to standards that someone else is imposing. But when a person's actual self is very different to his own ought self, sort of the ought self that they've internalized, who they think they ought to be, they may feel self-contempt, worthlessness, irritation, and lack of energy. It's what you would feel if you felt that you have transgressed a standard or rule that you have personally accepted and feel is important. And this discrepancy, which I find really interesting, is the only discrepancy that is related to the feeling of guilt. So all the other discrepancies that we've just discussed are not related to guilt. This is the only one that predicts guilt. So all of these findings about the self and its problems are not new. In fact, the reformers were quite aware of these problems, and Thomas Cranmer is extremely sympathetic. He writes in the Book of Common Prayer, "We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not have done, and there is no health in us." So he's very aware that there are things that we ought to have done that we have left undone, and there are things that we ought not have done which we have done. And this, the predicament is that there's no health in us, just as self-discrepancy research shows. St. Paul, too, was aware and sympathetic to the problem of the divided self and the discrepancies between one's actual self and one's ought self. In Romans 7, he wrote, "For what I do," his actual self, "is not the good I want to do," his ought self. "No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." His actual self keeps on doing things he thinks he ought not be doing. So how does this relate to the Christian life? Well, basically, the law, the things that we're supposed to do, you know, the good life, the law represents our ought and our ideal selves. And our inability or inability to satisfy the law, i.e., our sin, is our actual self. And if you don't have a handout, you should see it. I have a big uh-oh. So, what solutions do we have? As we've discussed, a cornerstone of our cognitive functioning, our self-schemas, can be destructive. So we parse out these information with our self-schemas, and then our experiences reinforce these self-schemas. You know, we think we're fat, we use that self-schema to assess the information, and then we experience ourselves to be fat, and that reinforces it, and so on. So that can be destructive. In addition, the discrepancies between our actual self and our ought and ideal selves are also problematic. So what can be done about this, given that there is, as Cranmer wrote, no health in us? As with most problems, half the battle is to be aware that there is a problem. One way to address the problem is first to acknowledge that our selves are divided and are in conflict with each other. Becoming aware of how our self schemas are affecting what we experience in the world can help us then recognize the limitations of those schemas. Becoming aware of the ought and ideal selves that we have adopted, whether they're ought and ideals from our parents, from our spouses, from bosses, etc. Being aware of those and how they make us feel when there's a discrepancy. Being aware is half the battle. A second way to deal with the problem is to bridge the distance between who we actually are and who we ought or ideally would like to be. This is obviously easier said than done. We can make our actual selves more like our ought or ideal selves by way of, say, self-improvement, which works about 5% of the time. Because the nature of oughts and ideals are that they're distant from us. They're not, the nature of them is that they're other. They're not us. And so the fact that they exist means they're not really easily bridged at all. And, you know, with anybody who is a perfectionist or who has body image issues will tell you they can run 16 miles a day and they'll still feel fat. You know, they can work 16 hours a day and they'll feel fat if they haven't done enough. They can write the most perfect sermon or dissertation or whatever it is, and it's still not good enough. That's the nature of the divide itself, of the ideals and the actuals. So you can change who you actually are and make it more like your ideal not self, and that doesn't really work. Or you can be more realistic about the expectations that we have on ourselves, on who we ought or should ideally be. We can try to make our ideal selves and our ought selves more. We can try to lower those expectations. But again, that's difficult because they're so ingrained in who we are. They come so deeply from such they develop in our childhood, and the fact that they exist means they've existed for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And to just change that is not easy. But, I mean, that's one solution, is to try to bridge them. Now, how, that's still in question, but that's one possible solution. A third way to deal with this problem is to increase one's self-complexity. So instead of seeing yourself in just one or two sort of core ways, you try to see yourself through many different filters that don't overlap. So, for example, a person may have a primary schema of, say, smart or stupid. If he fails a test, this may be the only filter he will use to understand his experience. He may think, well, I failed a test, I'm stupid. Boom. But if this person has many different schemas, even if he fails a test, he will still be able to see himself in ways other than just through the smart, stupid lens. So the same experience of failure will be much less emotionally charged for this person, because that's not the only way they see themselves. They have other important, meaningful, and useful filters to use. So the third solution is, to try to be more complex, to see yourself in ways more than one, to identify yourself in ways more than one. So why does this matter? Why is this important to us in this context? We know that reinforcing the ought and ideal selves will lead to more negative emotions and possible psychological problems, such as chronic guilt, depression, anxiety, and poor coping. So what do we do if part of Christianity's core message is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? What do we do when one core part of Christianity and its message is that, there are oughts and ideals that we're supposed to strive towards, but our actual selves are very, very far away from those ideals and oughts? And Cramer writes, there's no health in this. How can we restore health? If we're in the business of helping people, if Christianity is the cure of souls, as Dr. Paulson said, how do we restore health? So I'll move on to grace and the self. First, I believe that grace allows us to be aware of the self that we are, our actual, ideal, and ought selves. And awareness is half the battle. And in the general confession of the common prayer, we say, spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. We confess, we acknowledge that who we are, who we actually are, is very different to who we ought and ideally should be. Grace allows self-discrepancies to exist and to be acknowledged honestly. And grace allows us to accept the self that we are. It allows all these different selves to exist. Secondly, I believe that grace bridges the gap between actual and ideal and ought selves through the mechanism of acceptance. And theologically, this is explained through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He is the bridge. In Romans, Paul writes, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no negative consequence. So with ought selves develop because we're afraid of punishment. Well, ought selves can exist, but there's no punishment. Ideal selves exist because we want to be loved. Well, we're fully loved in Christ, and so ideal selves lose that power. So through Christ, it removes the sting or the consequences that are associated with these ought selves and ideal selves. Third, I believe that grace gives us permission to develop other ways of seeing ourselves, other cognitive schemas or filters, so that we can better deal with the varieties of life experiences that we face. 2 Corinthians says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We can have new ways of seeing ourselves. New selves can come through Christ, and these new selves help us be more flexible, be more accepting of the experiences that we have. So it's not just rigidly seeing ourselves as smart or not smart, fat or not fat, intelligent, not intelligent, hardworking, not hardworking. There's millions of ways we see ourselves, and Christ gives all these new ways of seeing ourselves that it's not restrictive, but freeing and give life. So to conclude, self-schemas affect how we see ourselves in the world. Rigid and simplistic schemas are problematic. Self-discrepancies are built into human experience. The discrepancies that are too big can be detrimental. Grace allows us to acknowledge ourselves. It bridges self-discrepancies and gives hope for greater self-complexity. And we're half hour in, so we have a half hour of discussion about ourselves and what that means for all of us. So, questions, you know, thoughts, whatever, sharing about yourselves, feel free. Yes, Al.
I was wondering what the psychological world had to say about the ability to deal with the discrepancy between ourselves and what we really are, who we think we're supposed to be. You know, the Pharisees and all the people who resisted Jesus couldn't see that they were sinners, that they needed to hear it. So instead of being justified by faith, you know, it was self-justification. And I read, reading a book that talked a lot about cognitive dissonance, and my understanding is that it's our way of justifying ourselves. I was wondering if you could talk about psychologically how we're able to deal or not deal with who we really are.
Let me go back to, Alex used a great term, cognitive dissonance. So cognitive dissonance is when you, here's an example. I feel very strongly that, it's very important to me to exercise a lot. I'm going back to this weight thing because I'm a girl and I think I'm all girls. Most girls don't, but I do. We have strong ideas about something. So, for example, this is not really true of me because I don't really like running or exercising. Here's an example. I think it's very important to exercise, but for one reason or other, I don't do that thing. So I will then try to change how I think by saying, "Well, that's not really important to me," or. Basically, when there's a mismatch between what you think is important and your behavior, you will try to change one to match the other. So Alex's question seems to be, what does psychology have to say about bridging the self-discrepancies? And you mentioned the Pharisees, and it seems like they're not actually, they think they've satisfied their actual and ought selves pretty well. First of all, I think that they probably do have, the Pharisees probably actually feel like they've achieved their ideal and ought self. But I think they have a very limited of what the ideal and the ought are. And so, when you think, I really should, if your standards are low, basically I think their standards are low. If you think your standards are low, then you think you're likely to meet them, then you'll feel, you'll feel pretty self-righteous. But the thing that Christianity gives us is our standards that we can't meet at all. And I think we're all in this room because we are very aware of that. And we, like Dr. Paulson said, talk to ourselves a lot about the fact that we can't meet these standards. I think there are different ways of dealing with this, different therapeutic approaches will deal with it differently. You know, an analytic approach may go back to childhood and talk about relationship with parents and how those selves have been fostered. Mindfulness therapy may just, have you sort of rest in the tension that exists in yourself and become mindful of it and accept it and so on. But I think with all these therapies, one of the key things they will do is first to be aware that they exist, that these selves exist. And for people who don't really have a whole lot of self-discrepancy, they probably don't go to church and they probably don't need a therapist. So psychology really won't really speak to them. Won't really be helpful to them. Yes?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You're very articulate on the human condition. Everyone here human? I think we're all human. So we all resonate. And I'm fascinated by your dissertation. Do you find in some of your research that people's anger at God is, God, why did you leave us in this untenable position?
Yes. A lot of people are angry at God because they think God ought to be somebody else, some other way. God ought to have saved their mother when their mother was dying. God ought to have given them a job. God ought to have this and that, and like the way the fact that people get angry at themselves for not matching their who they actually are and who they ought to be. God, they get angry at God for not being who they think he ought to be. And so, yeah, a lot of people are angry at God because God has failed them in some way, and they're unable to reconcile that experience of God failing them with their idea of who God is. And a lot of times these people have rigid views of God. Sort of, I don't want to say immature because that sounds condescending, but somehow their image of God is not flexible or has not been developed enough to fully engage with their own human experiences. A failure of loss, but primarily of loss. People usually get really angry at God when they've lost something really important to them or someone really important to them. Yeah. Yes?
I'm curious, what you would say or what advice you'd give to somebody who, because it seems to me that the nature of the message of the gospel requires much repetition.
Yeah.
For the type of person who's a perfectionist, who sort of has this mentality that, you know, once they hear something, I should sort of get it, there then becomes a tension between, like, the need for repetition of the forgiveness that you have and the unconditional love you have and the failure to remember it.
I think you're spot on in that repetition is one way in which we learn, and that's why if you see a therapist, he'll probably say the same thing to you several times in your sessions, and he'll say it again and again and again. And I think that's why we need churches that speak the message of grace again and again and again and again, every week. And that's why I think we need devotionals that have this message so we can read it every day. And I think that's why we need grace and personal relationships, so that when you're done reading your devotional and 5 minutes later you forget it, maybe your husband will remind you.
Unlikely. I wish it were different.
Yeah.
I would say also, it seems to me that part of what you were saying is about the rigidity of the self schemas, and that you actually you interpret the world according to these things. You almost make the world in your own image. So, I mean, there's a degree to which you really, Ronnie can tell you, there's all sorts of interesting research about people. You just don't see what's right in front of your face because it doesn't fit your schema, or you see things or remember things that didn't actually happen because it fits with your schema. So it's amazing how much we kind of construct, because of our needs, our schemas, these things. And so the rigidity also means that we can hear it and we'll sort of slot it over here into to make it something else so that so it doesn't sort of mess with us.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the slot rattling.
Oh, yeah. Slot rattling. Remember I said schemas are traits that are descriptive of us. And if you're schematic first trait, it means you identify yourself on either end of that trait. So what will often happen is people will think that, well, if I am a perfectionist, then the thing is to not be a perfectionist. So they move from when I'm perfectionist to not perfectionist. Mm-hmm. So of course they're going to have experience that sends them right back. And they go back and forth and back and forth. I'm fat, I'm thin, I'm fat, I'm thin. I'm smart, I'm not smart, I'm smart, I'm not smart. Perfectionist, not perfectionist, so on. And all you do is you get more and more entrenched in this, back and forth, back and forth. And that trait doesn't change. Now what needs to happen therapy is trying to do is to give you a new construct, or help you develop new constructs that cut right through the slot that you've gotten yourself into. So instead of saying to a person who's a perfectionist, well, you're doing great, you don't need to be a perfectionist, which just keeps them in that same slot. You tell them something else about themselves that's true, that they may latch onto and identify with, and say, you're a really funny person, you make other people laugh, or something that's entirely different, that's orthogonal, not the same, not in the same slot. So one way is to break that. And I think Christ gives us the freedom to really develop these new selves, so that we're not just the schemas that we have, but we really are able to because of Jesus, we're able to see ourselves in these new orthogonal ways that are not the same as the slot.
I think theologically, it's a great way of describing what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes at us orthogonally. It hits us in a way that we don't expect, in a blind spot, out of a, in some, or creates something new where we never occurred to us to think there could be something new. That it often, it's often, my experience is that when things that God does in my life or in other people's lives that seem to actually take the work that are helpful, tend to be kind of something you couldn't have thought of before. And it makes sense you couldn't have thought of it because you're stuck in your little slot.
Yeah.
I like to think of the Holy Spirit goes to totally other direction, and that's very freeing.
Yes, hi.
How much awareness, in the research business, how much awareness do people have of what their actual self is? And the reason I'm asking that question is because I think what this conference is about it, and what we, I think what we most of us try to be about is preaching the gospel to where people actually are, who they actually are. But with the amount of denial that people live in, and ourselves included, you know, you see many churches or motivational speakers or schools of thought that are constantly appealing to people's, not really to their actual self, but and not really to their ideal self either, but sort of this weird in-between thing.
Mm-hmm.
They're like not quite in touch with who they actually are, and they think that they're, you know, they don't think of a bound rule, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you treat people as being sort of better than they are, and that gets some traction, actually, because people want to believe that they're better than they are. But then it's also not true. It's a lie, because you're not dealing with reality. So I'm not sure. But what do you call that space between, you know, between your actual self as a sinner, as we understand sort of biblically,
mm-hmm.
but also the ideal or ought self, but that space that a lot of Christians live in specifically,
mm-hmm.
where it's like they're not dealing with their actual self, but they're also sort of not their ideal self, but it's sort of this in-between limbo
mm-hmm.
space. And does that actually create anxiety? Because a lot of times you see people sort of living victoriously, and they don't seem to have a lot of anxiety, at least
mm-hmm.
not outwardly.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're just really effectively denying the truth
mm-hmm.
or something about themselves.
I think that's very true. What you've just said is that most people are really good at hiding what's really going on. Psychologists in the humanist tradition are very sort of put a lot of premium on our awareness of who we really are. So George Kelly is one of the theorists who developed this sort of self-schema, self-construct theory. He says, well, if you really want to know how a person is doing, just ask them. Like, they'll really tell you. But we also know from a lot of social cognition research is that people aren't at all aware of what's going on in themselves, and what they really see is just what they want to see. And so, but I do think that in terms of ministry and in the way that this is most relevant to us is that we create a space where it's actually safe to explore this actual self that we don't like. It's easy to say, oh, I'm actually, my actual self is that I'm really smart. Hurrah! You know, but it's also, you know, people don't do, oh, my actual self is that I am really struggling with, I don't know, whatever it is that you struggle with, perfectionism. Or my actual self is that I really hate my wife. Like, it's easy to deal with your actual self when they're good, or husband, or whatever, spouse, whatever. So I think the role of what I think is important is that we need to create a space where people can start to be in touch with the actual self that they don't like about themselves, instead of the ones the size that they like, instead of seeing how they're halfway, like you said, Christians, we're in this limbo of actual self, a sinner, but ideal and ought, you know, the sanctified self, all that kind of stuff. Well, I think if Christianity is cure for the soul, then the soul needs to be, well, the soul that is sick is the one that needs to be cured. And so the space that we are to create is a safe space to explore the sick part of ourselves. Not just the whole, you know, we can talk, you know, great, you're doing great spiritually, hurrah, you know, all the power to you. I think that's really good, you know. I think sometimes it's really easy for us to focus just on the bad things that are happening, oh, you know, depravity and... But I think a lot of times there's not a lot of space to do that either, or it's done in a kind of superficial way. And what do you think, Simeon?
I think that's correct what you said. I think people, I find, I think it's helpful to not feel the need to sort of get hung up on showing somebody a specific, you know, if you're like, oh, this person really, this is their problem. if only they knew that, I'm going to preach this way, I'm going to deal with this, I'm going to really focus on this, which I think is their problem. Sort of let their own problem come out.
It will come out.
And it will come out, if there's a space. And it's great if somebody doesn't think they have a problem in a certain way. If it's actually healthy, that's great. And if it's not, the truth will come out, especially if there's kind of a safe space. So to not spend your time sort of really trying to hammer home something that may not quite fit or isn't the right time or who knows what.
Yeah. I just had the image of Thomas's little scab that pus like half teaspoon. Sorry. Our son had a whatever BCG shot or whatever, and it's supposed to be against tuberculosis, and it's been this huge, like, bulging scab thing on his arm for like 3 months, and it looks really painful. And one day, and we just didn't know what to do with it. So one day after a bath, it like oozed open, and like a half a tablespoon of pus came out.
Okay.
So gross. But I just set this image.
Little baby.
I just had this image of, you know, whatever, if it's there and if it's no good, then it'll come out. especially if you pray for it to. Yes.
Bonnie, I'd like to try to bring Professor Paulson's message together with what you're saying, and how can we make how can we have a breakthrough when we're dealing with somebody who may be so self-ought driven that they may actually be pushing into a mental illness position, like borderline personality disorder. How can we try to attempt the reconciliation with someone whose reasoning capabilities or sense of rational self is way out there.
Yeah. I would find a therapist that you trust and send that person to them.
That's not possible, then what?
If that's not possible, then I would pray for them a lot. The tricky thing with self-esteem is that it's so cyclical. I mean, the way they see the world is so the top-down thing, the filter is so reinforced by experience, and experience is so affected by the filter that it's something that needs a lot of time and expertise to really break. Now, psychologically, you just need a good therapist who can cut through that, somebody who you can trust, that person trusts, and so on. But I think at the end of the day, if you don't have the therapist as a resource, you have the Holy Spirit as a resource. And I know that's what I really, that's what I would do, is I would pray for them a lot, and I would then be very mindful of any sort of instances of maybe self-harm or suicidal tendencies, anything like that, anything that looks like they're going to hurt themselves, you send them to someone who can help them. So, I don't know, taking them to a hospital or whatever, but
yeah.
I don't know.
You
know what,
Kate, did you have a question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, please.
How do we get outside of ourselves?
That's great.
I heard a sermon the other day RJ was talking about how sometimes really all he wants, you get to that point where you're so sick of yourself that freedom is to get outside yourself.
Yeah.
To sort of blessed self-forgetfulness. And, you know, you think about those times where you're sort of, I don't know, doing manual labor or, you know, doing something so outside that you, I just know personally, there's been moments where I'm either helping someone or helping someone move in New York is a great example, actually, where you just have a task at hand. You have to get these boxes into this apartment, and everyone's got to help. It's a community thing because they helped you, so you can't get out of it. Forgotten about yourself, and you're like, oh, this is nice. I haven't, you know, been hating myself for an hour or something. So, I don't know, just a question. I'm moving tomorrow afternoon. If there are any volunteers here, come see me. Sorry.
Well, describe the getting out of yourself as moving outside of that rattling thing and doing and having something new. And that's sort of what I would do is I would think about, well, what are ways in which I don't really think of, you know, what aspect of myself have I neglected? Because I'm so entrenched in these other core schemas or core constructs. Maybe you like to paint. Maybe you like to do manual labor. I don't know. I mean, we all have selves that we neglect because we think some aspects of ourselves are more important. Usually the selves that give us, make us feel better or the selves that help us earn love through other people, those take precedence over the selves that are, you know, that don't do that. So I would invest time in doing the things or exploring the aspects of yourself that you've sort of neglected or forgotten. And move them back into your repertoire.
Yeah.
Move those filters back into your repertoire.
Lauren?
Lauren.
I love this conversation. This has been great, and I love psychology, so I'm just happy at the time over here. The thing that I don't think I'm reconciling very well with this conversation is the concept that you said that grace allows us to develop new schemas,
mm-hmm.
more healthy.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is, and I know you're aware of this 100%, so I'm not saying anything new, is that pride, the most fundamental aspect of sin, is so pervasive.
Mm-hmm.
I could sit here and think, okay, well, I'm a perfectionist. Everyone who knows me knows that. How am I not going to then take that basic schema and that pride, that feeling that, and then apply it to a more healthy and just drag that right back in? And because my whole being is so tainted with sin that even if grace does give me something good, it falls into my human hands, and I'm going to mold it and form it, and I'm going to, you know, so even let's say moving, I get out of myself. As soon as I move and I'm not with other people and drawn out of myself, I'm back in myself, and I'm thinking, damn, I'm a good mover.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
It's almost as if, I'm trying to think how to say this, it's almost as if grace, I don't know, allows us to deal with the fact that even if a new schema comes in, we're going to take it, we're going to twist it, and we're going to breathe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just constantly maybe this, I'm not a linear person, I'm a circular, however you want to say that word, circular, thinker person, and it's almost as if it's just continual, like you get a schema, you drop the schema, you
mm-hmm.
get a schema, you drop it, you get it, you twist it, you drop it,
mm-hmm.
you know, so, does that make sense?
Yeah, that's, it does.
I'm trying to clarify in my own head that I'm going to get to a place where I'm going to have like this whole basket of good schemas that aren't tainted by my human hands.
Yeah.
You give out your first. I think there's several things. One is we're never going to get there fully, of course, at all. And that's by grace and really in an ultimate and an eschatological sense, is that this will only really, one day the law will be gone, but it's not yet. Second thing, though, is that there's a huge amount of power, it's the sort of the fundamental metaphor, I guess it's not really a metaphor of psychology, is in, you can't do this yourself, but someone outside of you has a lot more power to be helpful in this regard. And of course, you're still going to take their stuff, but nevertheless, something that is outside of you that is beyond your control, whether it's a really good therapist or, I mean, church ideally might serve this function, where you're faced with something that is that resists, at least initially, your thing. Or if it's just, you know, the word of God coming from outside, the sense of the other, that God is outside and comes to us, that resists, and not absolutely, not as a perfect thing, but there's great power in putting your hands in someone else's power.
Is there any help in the concept of, or in the desire of, I find myself to have a lot of negative feelings on
mm-hmm.
that person who's just,
mm-hmm.
built, I mean, they're built into me from top to bottom.
Mm-hmm.
My ultimate desire is to, like, not have any. Like, I don't want to even deal with the concept that I could please God. I'd rather just say, God is pleased because I am in Christ and he's pleased with Christ, and that's it. I don't want to strive or think that natural reaction to schemas is to say, I don't even want a good one. Mm. I want none.
Mm.
What do you make of that?
I think I deserve it.
No, I think first, I think that's a very self-aware thing to have realized. I think a lot of people don't even get there. They're so proud of their schemas that they do have, or so want to get rid of, that they don't get to a point where they say, well, no schema is actually better. Unfortunately, that's not really going to be, like Simeon said, it's not really going to happen. But I think this new schema, old schema, new schema, becoming thwarted, dying, blah, blah, the analogy of the death of the self is, to me, powerful there, because you can have you can resurrect old schemas that are helpful, or you can have new schemas that turn bad, and so on and so forth. But I think that's life, is that it does that. It's like, and until we get there, until Jesus comes again, we're gonna keep doing this. And so it's a sobering thought. But I think that's why I'm so excited that he will come again.
Yeah.
You know, and that's why we're here. That's why we believe we're here. Oh gosh,
Okay. Javier's had his hand up.
Yeah.
I guess I'm trying to, maybe this is repetitive, and I'm just trying to deal with my own problems, but like, I guess what really struck me about Dr. Paulson's talk was this idea that you can never, like, there's some limits, and sometimes we just have to sort of look onto, like, the reconciliation that's going to occur in heaven. So in terms of personal relationships, if you don't ever get this affirmation from like somebody in your family or some of your friends, and your actual self is like so separated, I mean, you can have like a self, an ideal self that, you know, you might be going towards, and you're sort of, you know, happy about the way that's happening, but the affirmation is never coming. So you're always going to have that longing for the affirmation. So how do you sort of deal with that? I mean, do you just sort of depend on this repetition of grace, or do you try to, you know, sort of get the slot for somebody to come in, or are we always going to have this longing that's never going to be fulfilled until, you know, the better country?
Yeah. Do you have something to say about that?
I think it's very easy to talk about being aware of something. I think it's, the idea of being self-aware versus actually being self-aware, so to actually really acknowledge that there's an ideal self and an actual self and a discrepancy, to really, and just to let that exist, is actually a very powerful and very rare thing. It's not easy. You don't just sort of say it. And so there's something about actually accepting, I have this longing, and it's not fulfilled, and that's the situation right now. And just sitting with that and letting that be is actually hugely difficult to do. But I think there's a kind of power in that can free you somewhat from that longing when that actually happens. But it's much easier said than done. So I think the acceptance of the discrepancy can, in a way, be a lead to going for 4 milliseconds beyond the discrepancy, but normally we're fighting it. The longing is a fighting the situation that it actually is, rather than accepting it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's extremely difficult not to do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we have 5 minutes.
Okay.
Should we just go around this?
Calm down, Anna, for a while.
Yeah.
I just had a good question. This is great. I love this. In environments unlike this, secular environments, which we all find ourselves and work in, or where folks may not even disagree with what we feel would be hostile to us. How does that impact yourself? How do you reconcile? How do you deal with that? And even in the therapy area, there's equal hostility.
Mm-hmm.
Towards that, and I love your integration of psychology and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
How do you maybe a...
How am I a psychologist and a Christian together at the same time?
Yeah, how do you integrate, how do you preach this gospel in a secular world, I guess?
Okay. Let me address the second part. How do I preach this gospel in a secular world? Well, I think we preach it and let those who have ears hear it. So not everybody's going to be ready to hear what we have to say. That's the way it is. Not everybody's going to have the ears to hear this message. But we preach it nonetheless. We preach it as it is. I think we preach it as how it's changed our lives. And then as with the, how am I a Christian and a psychologist? Personally, and this is completely personal, there's no academic anything in this. I believe that we're the way we are because God has made us to be the way we are. We have psychology, we have these internal selves, we have feelings, our feelings motivate our behavior, all this thing. The way we are is the way we've been made. Now, we're also fallen, but I think that just the psychology can help us understand how we can move away from suffering towards wholeness. I think that it must be the same. If there's any movement from suffering to wholeness, then it has to be what God offers as well. Like, I don't see the two as discrepant at all. And I know some people are very, you know, very hostile. A lot of psychologists are very hostile. I mean, Freud was extremely hostile. But every, you know, Christians and psychologists alike will acknowledge that we have needs that are, and one of those needs, core needs of people is the need to be loved. And psychologists will offer different ways to, you know, to achieve God, you know, reconcile yourself with your parents, and so on and so forth. And so Christianity offers love through Christ. But I guess what I'm trying to say is I think the way we're made is, I don't see a discrepancy between who we are and how our suffering can be alleviated. I don't see the a discrepancy or any conflict between psychological solutions and spiritual solutions. I think they're both pointing at the same thing. I don't know if that really
answers. That might be all the time we have, I'm afraid. But if you have more questions, ask Bonnie.